Psalms 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let him not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Hebrews 4, 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning, and we do need to draw near for your help, Father. Each and every day, we need your sovereign guidance to us, which comes from your word. We need your spirit working in us to change the way that we think. Father, help us today to have ears that hear the message from your word and a heart that will produce fruit. And these things we pray for Christ's name. Amen.
Morning. I don't know exactly how that happened. The kids should have been in here when one of our missionaries were speaking, but somehow that didn't transpire. Sorry, kids. You're stuck with me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to pause and recognize the grand, majestic, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, righteous, holy God that you are. And we want to remind ourselves that we're sinful. We are prone to wander. The ways of the world are too alluring to us. We're too focused on self. We love ourselves too much. And yet in Christ, you have demonstrated your love for us. In the midst of being sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. And you sent him to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's found us in this room, and he's opened our eyes, and we are people of faith. It's not because of us, but it's because of you, and we recognize that. Sometimes we forget, Lord. Sometimes we think it has something to do with us, but we recognize all these good things come from your gracious, loving hand. And Father, we can't see you. You're invisible to us. One generation saw Jesus, and Jesus said, "He who's seen me has seen the Father." But we don't right now see Jesus, even though he is in a glorified physical body, seated on the throne. Yet he's hidden from us like one who's gone to a distant country. And we are looking forward to the day when we see him. And so, Father, we depend on the third person of the triune God who dwells within us to mediate to us your presence, the presence of the Son, and to cause us to know you. And since we can't see you, we know you by your word. And we want to thank you this morning for your word. You have preserved it from the days of Moses to our days. You have raised up men who have loved it by your doing, so that they shed their own blood that your word might be in our hand. And you've been gracious to us to put us in a time and a place where we can hold a copy of your word in our hand. And we thank you for that. We thank you that your word is not like our words, because you speak them. And since you know everything, and since you are all powerful, then whatever your word says, why, it's accomplished because it is from you. And so the great promises of the Bible, we can count on them because they're your words, and we can count on you. And so when you tell us that you will put your laws in our hearts and write them on our minds, we can count on that. And we do. At the same time, Father, we confess that we spend little precious time in your word. And so all of us, Father, have all kinds of things that we love in life. Of course, our families. But they're all different kinds of things that we love and we give our attention to and our devotion to. And sometimes your word is set aside. And Father, there are probably some of us who are sitting in here today who have not opened your book since last Sunday when we sat here. And all of us are prone to that. And yet, this Bible, this holy book, well, it's the way we know you. And so, a new year is coming, Father. And there are times when we tend to think about our lives a little more than other times. And for some of us, when a new year starts, we begin to think. And so, may you put in our hearts, may you be gracious to us to cause us to say in 2010, I will long for you and I will know you by your grace through your holy word. And then, Lord, you know us, that we have all different kinds of education. Some of us here don't have a lot of years of learning. And reading comes hard. It's not an easy thing to do. And for others of us, reading comes too easy, and we know too much. and not enough just to trust you through your word. And so, Lord, in your graciousness, take into consideration who we are and what we need. Some of us need to listen to your word. Some of us need to read your word. All of us need to meditate on your word. And all of us need you. And so, Lord, convict us, move us, but be gracious to us so that in 2010, you will be everything to us. So now, Lord, bless our time together as we just look into your word and simply muse on a few things that it says about itself, and cause these meditations to move us towards you. This we pray for the glory of God, in Christ's name. Amen. Joseph Wishart in the 17th century was condemned to death to be hanged in Edinburgh. And there was a custom at the time that the man to be executed just before his hanging could have a song sung. And so he chose Psalm 119. Most of you, I'm sure, know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in all of the Bible, 176 verses. And by the time the psalm was done being sung, a pardon had reached him and he was saved from the gallows. Some might think, well, he chose that because he was hoping for a pardon. And that's partly true. He was a rather shrewd man and there had already been a pardon in the works. And he was just thinking, well, if we could delay a little longer, maybe the pardon will reach. And so it did. Psalm 119, as you know, is an acrostic psalm. That means that it is a psalm where each of the lines begins with a particular letter. In this case, there are 22 sections corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In your Bibles, those 22 sections are contained in 8 verses each, hence 176 verses. And in each of those sections, each line begins with a Hebrew letter, starting with Aleph and then Beit and Gimel and so forth. So it's quite a fancy poem. Someone took a lot of effort to construct this poem. In Psalm 119, as in Psalm 19, there are different words that are used to refer to God's law. So we find the word law, the word, the word ordinance, the word testimonies, the word commandment, the word decrees or statutes, the word precepts, and the word sayings, something like that. And although we can nuance each of those words, we talk about the law, most of us think of commandments, but the word law actually is not a reference to just the Ten Commandments. The word law is a reference to the Mosaic writings, and the word law means instruction. And so if we just think of what we call the Mosaic books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, then we realize that, well, when you get into Exodus and you get into Deuteronomy and Leviticus as we're in, there are a lot of commandments, but also in Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and even in Leviticus and the introduction to Deuteronomy, there is story, a narrative. So the law is in a context, the commandments that we receive. And again, when we read, we discover, for example, that Deuteronomy 32, part of the law is a poem. So when we We're going to look at Psalm 119 this morning. I figure we'll be done about 6 this evening. No, we're just going to look at sections of it. When we look at Psalm 119, then, we're going to look at these words and we're going to say, well, the writer is really using them in a way to make the poem sound better. They're all true, but instead of just reiterating law in every verse, he uses a different word. But they're synonyms. And for our purposes, and probably for the purposes in the Old Testament, we should think of this as a reference to God's word in general, not just what Moses wrote, but also other psalms and the Proverbs and other portions of Scripture. So it might be fair just to say, well, when we look at Psalm 119, we ought to think of the entire Old Testament. And for our purposes then, since there is a continuation of the old into the new, we should think of Psalm 119 as a reference to God's word altogether. So it was the Christmas banquet. I was sitting back there talking with a particular person, and I cannot remember what our conversation was about, but I remember that this person said to me, and it was a young woman, said to me, do you mean something like, well, before you get married and you're courting, you talk and you can't say enough and you keep on talking and talking and talking? And, you know, all of us who have watched our kids go through that, we see that they spend forever talking, and now we have ways to continue it even when they're not in each other's presence. So Laura and Ben talked and talked and talked on the phone, and Laura was brushing her teeth talking on the phone, and Cabe and Christine were laying two floors away talking on the phone. She said to me, well, do you mean whatever we were discussing? I don't remember. She said, do you mean it's kind of like after you get married and then you don't talk as much anymore? Isn't that true? It is true, isn't it? Well, I remember the days when Grace and I talked and talked and talked. And then after that eventful night on the chapel steps, me coughing away and her in a romantic mood, saying, I think I have romantic inclinations towards you. Well, that just heightened the talk. But unfortunately, I went off to Alaska and she went off to California. And so the talk was talk by letter, not by phone, because in those days, believe it or not, it cost a lot of money to talk on the phone. One couldn't afford it. I think I did call her once, and it broke the bank. And so she would send me letters that were typewritten. I think I've told you this, because I had a little machine called an Opticon that had a little camera on the cord, and you would run it across the page letter by letter. And your other finger would be in this little vibrating array, and each time a letter come up, pins would come up knocking on your finger. Bzzz. So your finger got a good tickle. And so I'd read along, and it was very slow, but I was very patient whenever a letter came. And most of us older people probably, you know, we're in the days when we did write. And you look at that letter, and you're reading along, and you're wanting it to say certain things, and you're hoping in between the lines that's what she really meant. Were any of you like that? I was. So, God, he's up in heaven. Jesus, he's seated on the throne of David in heaven. The Spirit, read Revelation 4 and 5. He's there. And they, have written a letter. Turn with me to familiar verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for child training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so there's that word, inspired, which means God breathed it out, just like happens when you talk to some people. Some people are so emphatic that when they breathe out their words, other things come with them, and you don't want to be too close to them. God breathed it out, and he used men, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, to write it down. And I'm not here to talk about inspiration. My only point is this. From Genesis to Revelation, God has written a letter. Now, could you imagine with that $5,000 Opticon that I possessed up in Alaska, and Grace would write to me a letter, and it would come, and I would get it out, and it's, say, 3 pages. And I would sit down and I'd start to read, but it's so painstakingly slow, I would say, forget it. This is too hard. And then suppose I called Grace up and Grace said, well, did you get my letter? Well, yeah, I got your letter. Well, did you read it? Well, I read the first paragraph. Sorry, it was too hard. I don't think she would have married me. What do you think? What do you suppose God thinks? Now, I'm taking into consideration that all of us here can't read the same way. We're all made different. But what do you think God thinks of us when, first of all, he sent his son to die for us? And second of all, he wanted to communicate his love to us. And so he gives us a nice, long letter. And we say, that's too hard. You know, every time I start reading there, I don't understand what it says. So I get discouraged, and I put it down, and I go back to the thing that's easy to do. Whatever that is. Watch TV, for example. What would God think about us if that's what we're doing? And so I want to propose, and we're going to look at it here from Psalm 119, I want to propose for all of us that we ask God individually and corporately to make 2010 a year of God's Word. It's a good beginning, a new beginning. Some of you who have never read through the Bible, you said last year, I'm going to read through the Bible, and maybe you didn't accomplish it, and, well, you feel bad, maybe you're discouraged, but don't give up. There's 2010. And nor am I suggesting that what you should do in 2010 is read through the Bible. I'm not suggesting that either. Unless you haven't ever done it, then you haven't read God's complete letter to you yet. And maybe you ought to do that. But make 2010 a year by which you say, you know, God's word is going to be precious to me this year. Imagine two people living in the house. this probably happens in your house from time to time, but imagine two people living in the same house and sleeping in the same bed, and then during the day as they walk around the house, they never talk to each other. Well, what would we think of such a couple? You'd say, well, send them into Craig and get some free marriage counseling, see what we can do here. But that happens a lot. Maybe a couple gets mad at each other, and so for a day or two, they say this or that, very, very little, until finally somebody breaks down and the situation gets resolved, but they go around not talking to each other. And sometimes, as couples get older and older, they talk to each other less and less. Of course, it's not right. None of us would say that's good. All of us are big on communication. You know, people say to me, oh, well, we just don't know how to communicate. Well, the problem is we all do know how to communicate, and we're communicating by not talking. Meaning, it's not worth the effort. I don't really want to. It's too hard. Whatever, but we're making some communication. Okay, so now Jesus, well, because he's God, he's omnipresent. So here he is in this room. We can't see him. And since we can't see him, and since he's not talking audibly, then we have to accept Jesus for the way he talks to us. He talks via his word. And he wants us to know him. And he wants us to talk in response to him. And so if it's a little hard, we say, Jesus, this is a little hard. I don't understand. Stand it. So, when you write letters, sometimes when you're young and, you know, you're inspired by your future mate, you might even write poetry or you might do this or that that you wouldn't normally do. And if you think about the Bible then, most of us are very familiar with the epistles. We're engineer types. Give it to me in black and white. Make it this or that. Let me hear it so I know what it says. So we love Romans. We should. We love Paul's epistles. They're mostly straightforward. But we go read a story in the Gospels and we say, well, I don't know. What am I supposed to learn from that? Or we go read about the history of Israel in Numbers and we say, well, what does that mean to me? Or we go to the prophets and we listen to the prophets denounce the nation and bring a lawsuit against them. Or we listen to the prophets bring promises from God to the people who repent. And we say, well, you know, that's Old Testament. I'm in the New Testament. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, the first thing we're supposed to do is read it. Because God's talking to us. Jesus is talking to us. And he communicated to us just the way he wanted to. And so there are books of poetry. Because poetry is beautiful and God is beautiful. And so he writes poems. So we'll know how artistic he is. And if you're not one who loves poetry, learn to love poetry. Shouldn't you? It's kind of like going to the symphony. Some of us aren't quite that refined, are we? Give us the Beatles, that's simple. But the symphony? That's because, can I put it this way? Good music is an acquired taste. So is poetry. But God wrote in poetry because God's telling us something about himself. He writes poems. God wrote stories because he doesn't want to just say, for example, love your neighbor. He wants to show it in a story so it comes alive and you know about the Good Samaritan. When the priest and the Levite were passing by, he stopped. And he loved his neighbor. And the story defines, who's your neighbor? Well, your neighbor's your enemy who's in need. So, God communicates to us in stories. And then he communicates to us in some of that apocalyptic literature, like Zechariah and Revelation. And if you read that, what do you think? When I read it, it's like, whew, what is this? Flying scrolls and all that good stuff? Do you think I know what all that means? I get on the treadmill and I'm jogging along listening to James V. Jordan. It sounds pretty good when he's talking about it. Then I read somebody else and he disagrees with James V. Jordan. It sounds pretty good when he's talking about it. And I'm saying, I'm just a dumb blind boy. How am I supposed to know which way's the right way? But one thing I know is, well, God's talking. And he's not trying to baffle me. He wants me to know. So I can't give up. And so can 2010 for us be God's word is everything? If you're not at Psalm 119, turn to Psalm 119. Maybe it's a poem that in some sense is a little random. I don't know. I think probably not. So that the head of each little section, say like verse 1, verse 9, verse 17, verse 25, verse 33, maybe is kind of the synthesis line for what's going to be said in that section. Maybe that's the way we should look at it, but I encourage you to make Psalm 119 your own poem. It is about God's word. Thus, it is about a person, God himself. Because how do we know people? By communication. It's about God. We're going to talk about memorization, or we're going to come to a verse that implies that. And most of us in this room say, whoa, I could never memorize Psalm 119. And when I talk to memorization, it causes some of the older people to be a little upset with me because I can't do that. But there are younger people here. And just to let you know, if you pick up a book on Psalm 119, you will hear about a lot of famous men who memorized Psalm 119. One of them is Wilberforce. On his way to Parliament, walking in the streets, he would recite Psalm 119. One of them was David Livingston, who memorized Psalm 119 for a Sunday school teacher to get a Bible. I grew up in a church like that. The church I grew up in was big on memorization. I was never asked to memorize Psalm 119. I wish I would have been asked. But I memorized a lot of scripture in Sunday school, and they always awarded me amply. And the most proud moment of my life as a young kid, probably something like 7 or 8, was memorizing Psalm 19 and being handed a Bible as a reward. I can still say it. Maybe not perfectly, but there it is. It's locked in there. As I grew in that church, on into high school, if I memorized the scripture they set before me, I could go to a week of camp for the summer. It was incredible. So I memorized a lot of scripture when I was young. Psalm 119 is one of those scriptures. Oh, if we could, it'd be great to memorize it because it's about scripture. It's about God. So there are 176 verses, and maybe only one of them isn't directly about the scriptures. It could be that there are 4 or 5 that aren't directly about the scriptures, depending on how you look at it. But it is about the scriptures, and consequently, it is about God. And notice verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. So just notice there in verse 2, it's testimonies, but then, well, it's God's testimony. So anybody who's after His testimonies, what He witnesses to, is after Him. They seek Him. So real simple. Verses 1 and 2, they look a whole lot like Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Do you know that psalm? And so what is God saying? The man of my word is a happy man. The man of my word is a happy man. Think about it. You ever been through that kind of experience where you know what God wants and you don't do it? And you lay down at night and you can't sleep and you get restless leg syndrome and you're just feeling so guilty. You're not happy. Well, he's talking about somewhat in verses 1 and 2, the ideal man. His way is blameless. It could mean that he is saying, well, when he sins, he follows what God's word says. That might be true, but based on what he's about to say, I think he's talking about the ideal. The happiest man is the man who walks according to God's word and never violates it, is in pursuit of God. What he wants to do is pick up his Bible and read it and look at it and know God. Know Him by doing what He says and know Him for who He is. So notice verses 3 and 4. He says, they also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Thou hast ordained Thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. You look at those verses and he's saying, well, the man who's blessed is not, James chapter 1, just the one who hears God's word or reads it, but the man who's blessed, the one who's happy. And by the way, James uses the word blessed also. The one who's contented in life is the man who pursues God in God's word and then does what God says. Well, now, that's simple. I mean, I don't have to tell you that. You know that from personal experience, and you can see it right here in these verses. You don't need me to tell you that. But our psalmist is no religious, pietistic, above us kind of guy. He's the kind of guy who's just like us. Look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established or might be steadfast to keep thy statutes. He's just a regular guy. And he opens up the book and he looks in it and he marvels at what it says, and it is a delight to him. He says, this is right and true and good, and this is the way I want to live. This is the God I want to know. And then he stumbles around. Oh, I wish I were steadfast, he says, so that I might keep thy statutes. I want to do what you want me to do, God. But I have trouble at it. And of course, all of us here, I hope we know, the Christian life, well, it's the long run. And God has sworn to us, He's vowed it, that He's going to make His word a part of us so that it is our heartbeat. It's our mind's thought. It's our disposition to do, and we follow it. But it's the long run. It's what we call progressive sanctification. And it won't be fully accomplished in this life, but it will be accomplished. Nevertheless, we have some responsibility in that. God has promised And so as we look at people, we stand one here and we stand one there, and we look at their lives and we watch them and say, you know, they're standing here before us and they're old men now. According to Mr. Medico, about 120. They're old men, 120 years old. And we examine their lives and we notice one is a spiritual pygmy. Hasn't grown that much. Whereas the other one in God's word and in knowing God is a giant in the faith. Why is that? Well, it's because one has applied himself and the other hasn't. And so God's promise comes through means, and the promise of his covenant to affix this within us, the means by which he uses is you picking up the book, me picking up the book, you reading. I don't actually pick up a book. I could pick up a computer and I listen. And so 2010 should be that kind of year. We are in God's word. Notice what he says in verses 6 through 8. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. Oh, does that ever bother you? You come, you sit down at the Lord's table, and there the elements are out, and it's examination time. And you know yourself. And you're ashamed. What kind of guy was I this past week? Ah, Lord, give me that steadfast kind of heart so that when I look at your commandments, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I'm doing them. Verse 7. I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. So here we are, we're all sitting around the table, and it's time to think about God and exalt his name. And our hearts sometimes just aren't there. Why? Because we still have to learn God's word a little more, a lot more. His righteous judgments, the way he thinks, until they're a part of us and we love it. And then when it's time to worship him, because we love what he says, we love to worship him. Verse 8. I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. I love that. There's the resolve. Oh God, I wish I had a steadfast heart. I want to be this happy man. And I resolve in my heart that I'm going to keep your word. But we all know we fail. So Lord, don't forsake me utterly. People who give themselves to God's word are happy people. The psalm has a lot to say about suffering. So we're not talking about being suffering free. We're talking about people who in the midst of suffering, God's word is so precious to them, so important to them, so delightful to them, that even in the midst of suffering, they're happy, they're contented people. They want their circumstances to change, no doubt. But they're not thinking about suicide. They're not thinking about, okay, what kind of scheme can I do to get out of this situation? No, they're counting on God. People who are people of the book are blessed people, happy people. Just can't spend too much time in the book, could you? That's just 8 verses. The next section, verses 9 through 16, is very famous. It's famous because of verse 9, and it's famous because of verse 11. Notice what he says then in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. People who are people of the book are pure people. And notice he says young. Why young? If we take our children and we train them in the ways of the Lord, and they avoid the crud that some of us have lived in our youthful days, they have less trouble as life gets older. So think about somebody who grows up in a pagan house, doesn't hear the scriptures, and that person adopts certain practices, whatever they may be, to make life seem okay to them. Then they come to know Christ as Savior, say at 22. And they begin reading God's Word, and they're growing and they're growing. And at 35, they go through a huge trauma. What happens when temptation comes their way? What are they going to be tempted to do? They're going to be tempted to what made life work in their youthful days. And so when people are young, it's time to create the right habits then. How can a young man make his way clean? Well, by being a young man, a young woman of the book. So the Bible's attitude is not, well, you know, you go out when you're young and you sow your wild oats and then you grow up and you learn. No, the Bible's attitude is, from very birth, parents train you, catechize you in God's ways so that your way becomes the clean way. How can a young man make his way clean? By keeping it according to thy word. And then look at verse 11. He says, thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And so if we think of young men and we come to the New Testament and we think of Paul writing to Timothy and he's saying to Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. How's one going to flee? Well, one flees through God's word, treasuring God's word in the heart that we may not sin against God. So here's the word treasure. If you have the King James, it's the word hide. It means to store up. It means that up here, the way you think is God's word thinking. In here, in your heart, the thing that delights you is God's word delighting. And it takes effort. This is our side now. God uses means to get God's word in there. And surely he's talking about youth and memorization. And some parents in this church do not want to give the effort for kids to memorize. How can that be? I suppose there are exceptions where kids have particular trouble and may not be able to do it. But how can that be? I mean, here we have a book. As we get more and more, we seem to become less and less. So before the printing press, people weren't holding the word in their hand. And we go back to James' day, and James is saying, don't be just hearers. Why? They didn't have a Bible to take home. So what did they do? They came and they gathered, and they learned God's word, and they sang songs that put it to music so they could memorize it. And when they went home during the week, when the psalmist said, I love your law, I meditated day and night. He didn't have the book he was looking at. He had no book. He was out laying under the stars. And what did he do? He had it memorized. In the way we avoid sin is by treasuring God's word in our heart. Okay, so I'm 55. I can still memorize pretty good, but not like when I was 16. In fact, I was thinking about this morning. I couldn't sleep at 1, so I broke my custom and got up instead of at 2. Some things were swirling around in my mind, and they just last night they wouldn't stop. And I thought to myself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to memorize Psalm 119. I think I can do it. Anybody want to join me? So we need to treasure God's word in our heart. So that when we're driving down the street in dead time, our minds wandering from A to Z, we can reel it in and discipline it. Ah, here's what I like to think about. So, you know, I'm still this way, but a lot more so when I was young and first met Grace and in seminary. And, oh, I didn't even want to study. I just wanted to think about her. Any of you ever had that problem? So that's what he's talking about, God's word, treasuring it, where it becomes delightful, wonderful. And when the mind doesn't have to be engaged in engineering or whatever your job is, and it's just got loose time, where's it go? Ah, let me think about God. So in between those two verses is verse 10. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. So how can a young man keep his way clean? By keeping it according to God's word. What's going to keep us from sinning? Well, treasuring God's word. And right in the middle of those two, okay, God, I'm seeking out your word. Don't let me wander from it. We need God's help. We need God's grace. We need to constantly be saying, God, this is what I want. And our time is gone, and I've hardly done anything. So skip over in Psalm 119 to verse 97. I think my favorite section. I just want to mention two more things before we close. And then I want to invite you to say, okay, Psalm 119. I'm going to start reading through Psalm 119, and I'm going to look at each new paragraph, to put it in our vernacular, and I'm going to find out what the subject line for each paragraph is, and then go into that paragraph and see how it supports it. Look at verse 97 of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. There are all kinds of things we love, and when it comes to something that we love, whether it be baseball or whatever it is, we will garner and get and retrieve all the facts, and we can run them through our head. We'll spend time watching it, time playing it, time doing it. And the psalmist says, you know, what I really love is your law. Now remember, a synonym for scripture. God, I love it when you talk. God, I love your letter to me. I can't get enough of it. It's my meditation all day long. Of course, that doesn't mean he thinks about it every moment. Obviously, he's got to do things, but he means when I can, that's where my mind is. And then notice, he gives reasons why he loves God's law, verse 98. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, or we could translate it this way, than the elders, because I have observed thy precepts. Here's why I love your law. It gives me what Todd was telling us, skill in living. So you take the way my enemies live. You take the way my teachers in the world live. You take the way that the aged, supposedly knowing people live. And you've put me above them. Why? Because I've delighted in your law. Verse 101. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep thy word. Why do I love your law? Well, it keeps me from the evil way. Simple as that. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. And I just want to say here, look, he emphasizes, thy thyself has taught me. So when you write in Hebrew, for example, you don't write with a pronoun. We would say, he said. But in Hebrew, the verb itself would show you that he said. But sometimes, to emphasize, a writer will put a pronoun with a verb that already tells us he said, to emphasize, he really said. And here, the writer's done just that. Thy, thyself, you taught me, you yourself taught me. And we know that when we pick up the book and read it, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit, number one, for giving us understanding. And he wants to give it to all of us. He's not withholding it. He's not mocking us. And number two, we're dependent on him to impress it upon us, to make it part of us. And so that's what the psalmist is saying. This is what I've done because you yourself have taught me. And then look at verse 103. How sweet are thy words to the taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so God's word is at my house over Christmas, they go wild in making cookies. And a lot of them are given away, and they're all so very good. Does that happen at your house? And then in addition, people bring cookies, and there's just stuff laying all over the house, and it is so wonderful. And I have to go back to the doctor on January 12th. Starvation has to set in somewhere before January 12th. But that's what he's saying. It's like picking up a cookie. That's how it is to my perception. It's that delightful. And then finally, because our time's gone, verse 105, which starts the next section. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And if you read the rest of the section, he is showing what God's word lightens. And so when you think of God's word as a lamp and a light, what do you think of? Well, lamps are for dark times. At night you turn on the lamp. But the light, the sun's out in the day. You don't need the lamp. During the day you have the sun. And so God's word is like a lamp at night. And it's like the sun during the day. It shows God's way and it gives direction to our path. When I was little, I don't know, 12, 13, something like that, I was at a camp. We were out in the woods. And there was a pathway through the woods. And it was dark. And I can't remember why, but here we were as a cabin with the counselor's name was Dave Whips. I even remember that. And a group of eight guys, and we're on this path, and not one person had a flashlight. And so Dave Whips is trying to lead us, and he's stumbling here and bumping his head on a tree there. I finally said, Craig, you lead us. Ah, the blind finally leading the blind. What was different? Well, I'm not used to a lamp. So my feet felt and led, and we hustled right on through. That's what God's word is like. How can one make it through life without God's word? How can one make it through the day? How does one know how to think without God's word? If you're thinking original stuff that you don't find in the book, you're misplaced. The book tells us everything we need for life and godliness. And to make it through the day, we need God's word. And so my plea is 2010, get a plan. Make a resolution. Resolve before God. Okay, God, make my heart steadfast. And maybe it'll be that some of you will follow a reading plan that takes you through the Bible in 1 year. That's great. That's wonderful, especially if you haven't read the whole Bible. Maybe some of you are weak in other parts of the Bible, say like in the prophets, the minor prophets. You don't understand them. Well, make it your aim to say, okay, I'm gonna work on the minor prophets. Or maybe it's the major prophets. Or maybe it's a book like Job. And you say, when I read it, I don't quite, it just, okay. So give yourself for a while to Job, as I've said to some. You know, a good way to master the Bible, or to begin to master it, is to take a 5-year plan, 60 months, 66 books in the Bible, clump the little ones together in 1 month, devote yourself to one book of the Bible, read it, and then pick up somebody's message about it that can help you understand it. And if you need help picking something up, come see the elders. We'll give you something. Well, we'll charge you for it, but we'll give it to you. And then in 5 years, you haven't just read it. You've taken a book like 1 Samuel, and you've spent a whole month reading it, rereading it, reading what somebody had to say about it. The Holy Spirit's working in your heart. You're beginning to understand the stories and what God is teaching through them, because God is a God who works in history. And so he's showing us how he works through history in people's lives, in redemption. 5 years from now, most of us will still be here. Maybe not me, but most of us will still be here. And we can say, wow, look what's been done in 5 years. But if you don't make a plan, then you're going to do the old method and you get up, okay, I need to spend time with the Lord this morning. Okay, where am I going to read? And what you end up doing is going back to all the stuff that is familiar, and then 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Oh, I've never read those. Oh, my goodness. Why are all these genealogies here? Oh, how I love your word. It's my meditation all the day. God, I want you to talk to me. Don't you be telling me God doesn't talk if you're not reading, because God does. All scripture is God breathed out, and he's talking to us. And this is how he wants us to know him, from Genesis to Revelation. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, again, we just want to pause and thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. I know that when I met my wife, I hung on her words. I want to be the guy that hangs on your words. They're my meditation, day and night. And Lord, it was a delight on Christmas Eve to have my family with me and my two grandsons saying verses from your word at 2 years old. We have lots of young children who need to grow in your word so they treasure it, love it, live by it, maintain purity through it, avoid sin because of it. And then there's a lot of us who are on the downside of life. There aren't all that many years left. More than half of it's gone now. And we still need the same thing. And so, Lord, make us be people who treasure your word and not to give up and to believe you wrote to us because you want to talk to us. And you want us to understand you're not trying to hide yourself. And so for any who may be discouraged, Lord, pick them up through Psalm 119. Push them forward and help them not to give up, but to dive in and count on you. And now, Lord, we turn to remember the greatest revelation of your revelations. In the last days, you spoke to us in the Son, the living Word. He died, but he is alive. And now we come to take of his supper, to be fed by him through his death, with the ongoing benefits that are forever. So feed us. We don't mean, Lord, with just symbols of bread and wine, but with what they symbolize, Jesus. We need to be nourished on Jesus so that we can be conformed to his image, to be like him, to emulate Christ. And so, feed us as we come around the table. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.